If you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. And we'll start our study tonight in chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 6. There are several things from Galatians that I hope we can wrestle with for a bit tonight and think through the implications of it. We're talking, our overall series of studies has to do with apostasy, moving away from the truth, substituting error for the truth. And there are many, many passages in the New Testament that I hope we'll get to in due time. But moving systematically, we started to remember the book of Jude, and Jude has some very strong concerns about apostasy. Matter of fact, he set aside the option to write about the great salvation that's ours, because he was desperately concerned about error, false teaching that was confronting the believers in his day. And it was very easy to move from Jude to 2 Peter because the parallels between both of those two books have suggested to every serious student that Jude and Peter were following some kind of a similar outline, and that they dipped into the same resources as they cited passages and as they quoted examples of apostasy. Some of those examples, remember, went all the way back before the flood. Remember that. So apostasy is not a new thing. When we finished 2 Peter in our last study, we heard Peter saying some interesting things about Paul. Remember that? As he closes his little book, Peter says, Paul has also written about these things, the things of prophecy of the day of the Lord. And Peter says, in those writings, Paul makes some statements that are hard to be understood, which those that are unlearned, untrained, and unstable twist. They twist to their own destruction. Several ask after our study, what's the foundation, the basis for that? We'll touch on that a bit tonight. But I want us to go to the book of Galatians because Galatians is the first epistle that Paul penned. It may be the first New Testament book to be written. It may be. It is without much doubt, there's not much dispute that it's, if not the first, one of the first letters of the New Testament canon that was written down. And what I want you to see is that the whole book of Galatians is Paul fighting apostates. But they're strange apostates. You may never have thought of these folks as being apostates. But they were aggressive, they were violent, they were determined to flood the new church, the brand new church, the church that began at Pentecost, to flood that church with wrong teaching. Now look with me, please, at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul writes to these folks out there in Galatia where he had visited on his recent first missionary journey. He writes, I am amazed that you are so quickly turned away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turned to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to change the gospel of Christ. But even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than what you have had preached to you, a curse be on him. Wow. Pretty strong language. As we have said before, I now say again, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him. Now you understand that Paul had just finished his first missionary journey with Barnabas, and this is the problem that drew from Paul his first written missal, his first letter. It's written to believers scattered throughout the province of Galatia. It includes both former Jews and Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. But those new believers and those new churches are being bombarded by folks that Paul once cursed. They are presenting another gospel. Now, Paul's very clear to say there is not such a thing as another gospel. That is, there are not two authentic gospels. There's only one authentic gospel. Only one in this debate can be true. And the opponents are not the preachers of the truth. They are proposing a different, a strange, and yet not really that strange gospel to confuse and to draw these new Christians into their cult. Now, those of you who are students of Galatians already know what that false gospel is. You can say it in two words: get circumcised. That's it. In other words, the first clear concern Paul has in his developing apostolic ministry, early in that ministry, the first concern he has is the misapplication or the misinstruction of all of the laws and all of the statutes of the Old Testament covenant God made with Israel. And the symbol of that, which goes all the way back to Abraham, even before the law was given at Mount Sinai, all the way back to Abraham, the covenant of this unique relationship between this people and God was circumcision. It's always been interesting to me that there doesn't seem to be any counterpart for the ladies. This is a male thing. And sons were to be circumcised. And in that circumcision, in their flesh, there was a procedure upon their flesh which marked them for life as being born into a covenant people, a people who had covenant promises from God. Now, sometimes we become a little fuzzy in our thinking about that. The covenant was made to Abraham and his descendants. The covenant was formalized by the act of circumcision. The terms of how that covenant was to be practiced was given through Moses at Mount Sinai. And there was no place in that covenant for the Gentiles. The Ten Commandments were not given to the nations. They were given to the descendants of Abraham and those who were associated with them in the covenant we call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And it was made with a specific group of people who were called the Hebrews. And the Hebrews were not only to receive that covenant, but they were to perform certain things within that covenant. And along with the covenant, God gave them a special place called the land of Canaan. That was God's gift to this nation of people who were Hebrews. God gave it to them, and in the process of them clearing out the people who were living there when they first arrived, that's what Joshua did. In the process of clearing them out, God gave the Israeli or the Hebrews very special protection. You realize that very few of the Israeli men died in battle, very, very few. And you realize that when they were in that land, God promised that he would provide supernatural care for them, supernatural provision for them, that the land would respond generously to crops and the rest of it, and that God would sustain them and keep them from certain diseases. You remember all those promises? Remember all those promises? Those weren't made to the United States. Sorry. And they weren't made to Great Britain. They were made to one nation, the Hebrew nation, by God, in the wilderness, at Mount Sinai, through the giving of what's called the law, or the covenant. And with that law, in that covenant, there were all kinds of regulations as to how the Hebrew people were to behave, how they were to respond, how they were to express their love toward God, and how they were to express their worship of God. An elaborate system of sacrifices, a temple, a central temple, was set in place. A whole tribe was set apart with the specific purpose of being teachers throughout the 12 tribes and making sure that they understood what God wanted, God desired. A whole subset of the Levites were made priests, and I could go on and on and on, probably boring you to death. That's not Gentile. That's Hebrew. Let me say that one more time. Let me say it this way. The law of the Old Testament was God's expressed will for the covenant people who were the descendants from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and who were living in the land. And as long as they stayed in that land, there was supernatural, special, incredible blessings that God showered upon them. But you remember, one of the responsibilities in the land was every seventh year, what were they to do? You're looking at me like I didn't mean the question. I know I ask a lot of rhetorical questions, my fault. What were they to do, Mike?
Let it lie fallow.
That's right. They were not to plant any crops the seventh year. And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah's prophecy, as the nation was uprooted by Babylon, the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, as they were uprooted and taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar over to Babylon, Jeremiah says very clearly, you understand that you're going to be over there 70 years because you have refused to obey the seventh year rest since you've been in the land. Sometimes we become very familiar with the Ten Commandments and we miss something that's very significant. Honor thy father and mother that it may be well with thee in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Now that's a covenant provision. It wasn't given to the Germans. It's not been given to the Italians. Certainly wasn't given to the West Virginians. I can attest to that. And the Buckeyes didn't get it either. Now listen to me very carefully. What's happening in Galatians is people who have lived under that covenant of God, experienced all that's written about them in the Old Testament, listened to the prophets who tried to put them on the straight and narrow when they got astray and rejected that, who violated all of those covenant relationships with God and went a-whoring, went after their neighbors, pagan gods. Remember that? Remember that? Well, all of those practices made God so disgusted with this people, the Hebrews, that he first sent in the Assyrians, Gentiles, and carried the northern 10 tribes away into captivity. They never returned. Some of the members of those 10 tribes had filtered down into the land of Judah, which remained. That's where Jerusalem was. And the folks in Jerusalem and Judea didn't learn that lesson. They kept violating God's laws, kept doing the things that were not to do. You read about it for yourself there in that last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And so God brought in the Babylonians, took them away 70 years, and then God sent a a remnant of them back into the land, and they rebuilt the temple, started up the sacrifices again, built the city walls, and then for 400 silent years, God didn't speak to them through any prophet. And Jesus was born. John the Baptist was born, then Jesus. You know the rest of the story. When Jesus came into the world, they were so far from God and His Word and had so changed God's Word by layering on human interpretation after human interpretation after human interpretation. That's rabbinic. The rabbis did that. That became so bad that in Jesus' day, he could look at them and say, you guys will obey the rabbis' teachings even if it clearly violates the clear word of God. He called them human traditions. And that's what the nation of Israel was. So blind that it rejected and crucified, didn't recognize their Messiah when he came. They delivered him over to the Romans to be crucified. He was crucified, buried, raised again from the grave, and then Pentecost. And in Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down, and starting with that group of 1,220, however many were there, soon you had 3,000 and 5,000, and then God began to push out these Christian believers, those who were followers of Christ, and they went out into the world, and Paul was one of the ones who came to know Christ as Savior and went out and came back. And here he is in this epistle to the Galatians doing what? He's saying to them, you are facing apostasy. Jewish zealots want to impose upon you the structures and the functions and the requirements of the old law. They want you to be circumcised. They want you to return to temple sacrifices. That's what they want you to do. And Paul had a lot of experience in his life facing the anger of these people. Now, what I want you to remember is God gave the Ten Commandments. God gave the law on Mount Sinai. Matter of fact, Scripture is pretty clear that the same one that they put on the cross was the one who spoke to Moses on the top of the mount. How about that, apples? But Judaism, as a religious movement, did not recognize, did not yield to the identity of Jesus as God, nor did they accept his atonement as for their sins. They rejected him and sought to persecute anybody who disagreed with their view of Jesus and their system of the law. The whole book of Galatians discusses the law. It's talking about that covenant. It's talking about that relationship. It's talking about those systems that God put in place for the Hebrew people to practice in the land and receive God's special blessing upon them. It didn't apply to the Gentiles. And when Jewish people turned to Jesus, the law zealots rejected them, labeled them with the Gentiles, and anathematized them, and sought to persecute them. That was the source of major persecution that Paul faced. Look with me, please, here in Galatians, at chapter 5, verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7. Paul says, you were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who called you. A little yeast leavens the whole lump of dough. In the Lord, I have confidence in you that you will not accept any other view, but whoever it is who is troubling you will pay the penalty. Now, brothers, If I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Watch. I wish those who are disturbing you might also get themselves castrated. That's the word. See Paul's cynicism? If a snippet of skin removed has anything to do with making you holy, then you ought to make a big snip. See that? Now, Paul's point in this is that that experience of becoming circumcised officially made you a part of a system with requirements and regulations. And those requirements and regulations could never, never, never forgive you of sins. That's Paul's whole point. Matter of fact, being under the bondage of that system was a burden that even the Jews struggled with all their lives. The idea of earning righteousness by keeping a law, the idea of God owing you righteousness because you went through certain rituals, certain procedures, all of that is an abomination in Scripture. Paul made it very clear. Now look at one other verse with me, chapter 6 and verse 12. He's closing his letter. Verse 12. Those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, that is, those who want to be proud of their own accomplishments through their own fleshly activities, are the ones who would compel you to be circumcised, but only to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. We'll come back to that. For even the circumcised don't keep the law themselves. And that's what they celebrate every year. Every year they have to go back and have Yom Kippur. Every year they have to have the Passover. Why? Because the forgiveness that God extended to them was on credit. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away man's sins. And the law did nothing to change your nature and give you power over temptation and over sin. The law could not save you. Not because the law was imperfect, but because people were imperfect. But what the law could not do, in that it was weak, resting upon our flesh, God did in His Son. That's Romans chapter 8. God did in his Son. And in the Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross, God once for all paid for all sin for all people for all time. So sin and the issue of sin was conquered, was settled. In addition to that, God gave the Holy Spirit to come and actually indwell, live inside of every Christian believer so that He would produce within us a transforming power of His presence and change us from sinners to love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, etc. And the reason the system worked, the reason God's system worked was because at the cross, Jesus paid the debt for every man, and that payment was total, final, complete. Got it? That's what Paul's talking about when he talks about the cross. See, the people who were wanting to impose circumcision and keeping the law and human fleshly deeds and religious acts based upon the old covenant, making that their mode of salvation, could never know they were saved. Never know they were saved. Those who came to Jesus Christ knew instantly that their salvation was full, final, complete, because it rested upon the finished work of God on God in Christ at Calvary. You got it? So that meant that we Gentiles who couldn't go to the temple, who had no place in the temple, we Gentiles who had no righteousness, no claim upon righteousness, we Gentiles can have immediate, full, complete forgiveness and salvation from the eternal God on the basis of faith and faith alone. Say amen.
Amen.
Yeah, you're allowed to do that. I guess it's an incredible thing. Now, what was happening? This whole business back here in Galatians is Paul is fighting in his first letter, he's fighting apostasy. But it's apostasy that comes from a strange source. It's an apostasy that comes out of the misapplication and the misappropriation of a system God gave to the Jewish people, centered in the sacrifices and the temple and the promises of God, and signified through circumcision. I think I just said something very important. And I hope you got it. The whole book of Galatians, then, is a treatise showing why Judaism, legalism, self-righteous acts, even if they correspond to biblical commands, cannot save your soul, cannot secure forgiveness of your sins. The only place that's possible is in the cross and the one who died there. Okay. I found that intriguing as I thought about that today. You know, sometimes we think apostates are all bad guys, meaning that they're wicked. And what we studied in 2 Peter, what we studied in Jude, would indicate that they're very fleshly people, very carnal, and that many of the things that they purport, that they teach, are absolutely death to the soul. They are wrong. They are carnal, they are fleshly, and they depreciate the human that God made you to be in and of themselves. But here are people coming from temple, coming from synagogue, quoting Old Testament passages as they seek to put you back under a legalistic bondage where your acts, where your good works, where your efforts are in any way connected to getting, sustaining, growing, or keeping a relationship with God based upon righteousness. Okay, now there's a second thing that Paul does in this Galatian epistle that bears on the comments in 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn back again with me, please, to Galatians chapter 1. And notice Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Now watch what Paul says. Now remember, Paul persecuted the church. Remember that? Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a model Hebrew. He was a scholar of the Old Testament law, its promises, its prophecies. Paul could write, when it came to whatever righteousness can be attained by keeping the law, I was blameless. That's what he wrote. I had attained it all. Look what he says in verse 11, chapter 1, Galatians. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel preached by me is not based on a human point of view. Take a big deep breath now. Ready? For I did not receive it from a human source, and I was not taught it, but it came by a revelation from Jesus Christ. You realize what Paul's arguing here? You know what he's claiming? Well, turn over to Ephesians. Let's look at it in different words. In Ephesians, look at chapter, I think it's chapter 4. Look at chapter 3. Found it. Now Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, watch, you have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave to me for you? The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight about the mystery of the Messiah. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Here's the mystery. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. You can go on and read the rest of it. Verse 8, this grace was given to me, the least of all saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of the Messiah and to shed light, and he goes on and on and on. What Paul claimed was that he had private, direct revelation from Jesus Christ about the doctrine and nature and mystery of the church, the body of Christ. That's what he claimed. And he says in Ephesians, he says in Galatians, and there are several other places where he intimates it, that he was the one God chose to reveal truth that was active after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A part of that truth was that God's invitation in Jesus Christ through the gospel is to whosoever will. And remember, Paul was writing this back before most of the rest of the New Testament had been written. Paul is saying that he has an insight from Jesus through the Holy Spirit about what God's program is now after Calvary, now after the Jewish nation rejected their Messiah, now after the resurrection, now after God had become incarnate, become one of us and suffered on our behalf, died, buried, rose again, and ascended back to the Father, and sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, under this new set of circumstances, prophesied, predicted in the Old Testament, now fulfilled in the personal work of Christ, there's a new dispensation. That word means management. It's a word that the Greeks used often when they talked about operating the budget and managing the staff of the household. That was a dispensation. It was an arrangement of how things were to go, what was proper and what was not proper, and who was in charge of what and how they were to function. That's a dispensation. It's the word Paul used there in Ephesians, the management, the administration, the dispensation. And what Paul's telling these folks is that he had insight direct from God. Now listen, and that he got it after he had converted to Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, after he turned his back against or turned his back upon all the achievements that Judaism said were what was really important, and Paul had done it all. He turned his back upon all that, saw that as refuge, saw that as useless in order to win that righteousness and to experience that acceptance that was available in Jesus Christ. And when you come to Jesus Christ, he doesn't put you back under that law. He doesn't send you with a goat to the temple. He doesn't say, you Gentiles have got to become Jews or Hebrews and get circumcised. None of that. When you come to Jesus Christ in the dispensation following Pentecost, you have a direct relationship with God. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews bursts with all kinds of things that are different in the church that were not true in Israel, not true in Judaism. One of the great differences is you are now a priest. You know that? You are a priest. you get to do something that the Old Testament high priest could never do. He got to go into the Holy of Holies once, one day a year. You get to go into the actual heavenly Holy of Holies where God is, and you're welcome there. You are a priest, and that includes the females. Oh, I thought I'd get a standing ovation after that. Gee whiz. Yeah, ladies, welcome to the club. It's incredible. It's incredible what Paul knew from God about how the church was to function, what its place, what its role is. And the best book in the New Testament to study that is the book of Hebrews for what it used to be and is no more, and the book of Ephesians for what it is now. I'm tired. I've laid it all out on the field there tonight. Let me close by taking you to one verse of Scripture that illustrates this. And 2 weeks from tonight, we'll pick this up. Look with me, please, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now remember some of what I've said. Paul's ministry began fighting an apostasy that was religious, an apostasy that had its roots in the Old Testament, the promises of God to the nation of Israel. They, the zealots for that particular religious movement, which God revealed, God established, wanted to enforce that upon the Gentile believers and wanted to reclaim or pull back into that system the Jewish people who came to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul called that a false doctrine. In another place, anyway, it's a bad thing. And Paul's first letter is written against that apostasy. And I would venture to say tonight, that apostasy is still very popular in religious circles today. That people somehow have to earn their salvation by good works that they do, that they have to have a religious attachment to an organized religious structure, and that attachment is the center and core of any confidence or basis they have for any hope, any peace, any relationship with God. Wrong, 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 wrong. Paul was taught by Jesus that if any man be in Christ, if anyone's a Christian, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. Paul was taught by the Spirit of God that the Spirit of God dwells in each believer and why he's there and what he's there for. That we are all priests of God. That our sin has been cared for in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his Son. That's part of what Paul was taught personally by Jesus. Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You're acquainted with the passage, but I want to emphasize something for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, those who die, so that you will not grieve like the rest of the people who face death and have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. Now watch. Mark this. Underline it. Circle it. Put dancing lights, blinkers. Look. For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord. Paul didn't quote some Old Testament passage and say, this that I'm going to tell you now fulfills an Old Testament promise. No, it's not back there. Paul says, this is a hot one right from heaven. I'm telling you this on the authority of nothing other than the deity of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. By his authority, in his authority, by his word, as a revelation from him, here's what I'm telling you. We say this to you by revelation from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, resurrection. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's brand new stuff. That's brand new stuff. You won't find any promise in the Old Testament. Go back and look at it. You won't find one promise in the Old Testament that in any way promises that mortals, humans, are going to rise and meet Jesus in the sky when he returns. You won't find it. Only one place I know of in the Gospels. And that Gospel that records the other incident wasn't written yet when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now get it. When Jesus talked about his return from heaven, he talked about descending through the clouds with angels and causing all kinds of things to happen on the earth, right? Right. That's Old Testament. That's the day of the Lord, which we're going to talk about in the next chapter. That's the day of the Lord. That's expected. That's anticipated. Peter knew all about that. Peter knew all about the day of the Lord. But Peter knew nothing about being snatched. The word rapture means to be snatched. It means that we who are living and those who have died in Christ are both going to undergo a marvelous, incredible experience called the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, and we're not going to wait here for him to come down to the earth. He's not coming down to the earth. He's coming in the sky, and we're going to have to meet him. And we're not coming back with him to earth at that time. We're going to heaven to be with him. That is incredible. No wonder Peter scratched his head when he read 1 Thessalonians. What are you talking about, Paul? What's this business about being caught up, about being snatched up, about meeting Jesus, about meeting our resurrected dead friends, meeting them with Jesus in the air and going on to heaven with him? Paul? And Paul smiled and said, Peter, I'm telling you this on the authority of the revelation of Jesus Christ to me concerning the church, the nature of the church, the purpose of the church, the function of the church, and the destiny of the church. That's good stuff, don't you think? Yeah. Well, we'll pick up there again in 2 weeks. Because Paul moves from the rapture, which involves the church, to the day of the Lord in chapter 5, which involves all the world. All the world. Heavenly Father, thanks for Paul. Thanks for choosing to give to him insight that was unique. It was truly game-changing stuff. It shifted the whole purpose of the believers in the body of Christ from the earth to heaven. We're to set our affection on things above, not things on the earth. We are totally reoriented. We're not anticipating bringing the kingdom to the earth. We're anticipating meeting you in the sky. That's what you promised. As John remembered and wrote in his gospel, that Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And when I go and prepare that place, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, heaven, you may be also. That's earth-shaking. That's life-transforming. Now, if that's true, Father, then we can read our newspapers with lighter hearts. We can visit the bedsides of our weaker friends and relatives with a different spirit. We can look at our advancing age and the deterioration of mental and physical powers and processes that once were natural to us, and we can accept that because we're going home. We're going to be re-engineered, re-changed, glorified. We can study prophecy. without being consumed in fear and anxiety, because we know that you have saved us from that coming wrath, and you will deliver us from it in the rapture. My dear friends, as you sit there with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I know this has been a heavy one. I know I've been talking in some capital letters tonight and sharing things that are huge. Many of them are greatly misunderstood, but you don't have to be confused. Thank you for this wonderful promise from Paul. Thank you for the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. Freedom not to break the moral laws, but freedom because we're empowered through the Spirit to live out those laws in victory and in grace. You, my dear friend, you can know God personally. You can know Him as your dearest, truest friend. He already knows everything that can be known about you. And He wants you to know that He not only loves you, He's done some incredible things to make it possible to forgive you of all of your sins, to give you a new heart, to give you a new birth, a new beginning, to give you a gift that is eternal, that will never pass away, to give you a relationship with Him that transcends time and space. All of that is what the cross of Jesus is about. It's what the resurrection is about. It's what the gospel is. And if you today are weary and heavy laden, trying to do some things that you think will make you acceptable to God, or if you're under a burden of fear or uncertainty when you think of your future and you have no assurance that we sang about, that Jesus is your Savior, and that His blood is your atonement, and that His Spirit is dwelling in you, and that His home is your destiny. If those are not things you firmly, confidently know tonight, then I beg you to ask Jesus right now to come into your heart, be your Lord, your Savior, your life, your righteousness, your friend. It's very easy. Just acknowledge to God what you already know and He knows well. You can't get there because you're a sinner. Acknowledge that at the cross He took your place, died, paid the penalty. By faith, believe Him. Believe that He arose from the grave. Ask Him to come into your heart right now. It doesn't have to be liturgical. There's no written prayer you need. You can't say it wrong. Just sincerely say and mean, God, I'm a sinner. I thank You for sending Jesus to die in my place on the cross. I believe He rose from the dead. I ask You, Jesus, to come into my life right now. Forgive me of my sins. Give me Your Spirit to live inside me. Change my life. And fill me with Your peace and Your joy. If you prayed that prayer tonight, speak to someone about it. They'll be thrilled. Then take your Bible and start reading it like a love letter. Learn all you can about Jesus and apply everything he said to you in the book. Apply it to yourself as his promise. Talk to him. Your relationship will grow stupendously. You'll sense his presence in all the details of your life. Father, by your Spirit, do that work of transformation, regeneration, new birth in the heart of every person who opens, confesses, and receives you by faith. Bless them. Help the rest of us to share this good news with others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.